Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour, we're going to spend it with Dr. John Seleska talking about biblical interpretation, which is a fancy way of talking about how to read and rightly understand Scripture on its own terms. Now, I think this is pretty important, that today we have mixed this up in a pretty serious way in the church. We have come to Holy Scripture on our terms. We've said, look, I'm the one with the busy life. I'm the one with the concerns and the troubles. And the Bible, if it really is God's Word, ought to answer all my questions. So we come to Scripture on our terms, expecting to get out of it what we think we need, rather than approaching Scripture humbly, as they used to say, with knees bowed before God's Word, and allowing Scripture to tell us what it is we need and to provide the answer for those needs. You can come to the Bible as seeking all kinds of answers. The real question is, are your questions the questions that the Bible gives answers for? We'll talk about biblical interpretation. You can join us, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, live this Thursday, the 14th of June, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. John Seleska is a regular guest. He's director of the Concordia Bible Institute, based in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Seleska, welcome back.
Nice to be here.
You've talked repeatedly in the past in these conversations about how the central message of Scripture is Christ and Him crucified. How does this gospel message, this good news, give us a correct understanding of Scripture?
Well, I think, first of all, we have to understand that, as you indicate, we go to Him on His terms. Luther says something like this: this queen, meaning the Scriptures, this queen must rule, and we must bend low in reverence before its footprints. So we do go with certain presuppositions, but the Scriptures themselves indicate how they are to be interpreted. And the gospel obviously is at the heart and the core and the center of it all. This statement by Luther will help to elucidate. From the days of Adam, Christ has always revealed God to mankind. Now, that seems rather far-fetched, but it is absolutely true. Let me just take you back for a moment to Genesis chapter 3. After the fall, our first parents are running away. And in verse 8 of chapter 3, it says that they heard the voice of the Lord God calling them in the cool of the day. Now, I think that originally, even before the fall, that God took on human form. I think that He always wanted to relate in a special way to His children, to Adam and Eve, and they would have a difficult time understanding this unfathomable God in His greatness, simply if He were to somehow call out of the heavens to them. So I believe that He took on human form, probably foreshadowing the incarnation, and that when they heard His voice, they loved it. They ran to Him. They loved it when He picked them up to His level, or when He stooped down to their level. As a footnote here, I think we can think of the incarnation as God stooping down to our level. They loved it when He did that, because they could tell Him of their day's activities, like little children when they hear the car in the driveway, "Hey, Dad's home," and they love it when Dad picks them up and talks with them and asks them questions. There was that kind of relationship which God intended for Himself and His children. He loved them, and now they're running the wrong way. I'd like to sort of confirm that with this text from, I think it's John chapter 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, man, and they that hear shall live." And so they are, again, hearing that same voice which our first parents in the garden heard. Now, that's the sense of which I think Luther had in mind with that statement, "From the days of Adam, Christ has always revealed God to mankind." He would go on to say, "You cannot know God apart from this man," and he would picture for you the cross there, "You cannot know God apart from this man who is God." And I'm convinced that that's what Christ had in mind when He said, "Search the Scriptures," John 5, "search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Obviously the Old Testament Scriptures at that time, but New Testament no less. And had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. It was of me he wrote, and not just in an isolated passage here or there, but as Bengel says, Johann Bengel, nowhere was Christ not in the mind of Moses when he wrote. So whatever he wrote was about Christ. Now then, the predictions that sometimes are made, I think you might have had reference to this, different kinds of interpreters and different kinds of interpretation. There are interpreters who take Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the Old Testament prophets and try to interpret today's events in the Middle East or in Russia or in some other country in the light of, quote, these Old Testament prophecies. Well, I think with Luther, all the Old Testament prophecies are of Christ. When he appeared, they were fulfilled, he says. Or there's another statement about the prophets. In their preaching, they relate everything to the coming of Christ. And now that he has appeared, they're fulfilled. Well, the prophecies in the New Testament today, looking into the future, talk about the fact that he's coming again. And our proclamation is about this one, to take refuge in this, quote's ark, like with Noah in the Old Testament. He was a preacher of righteousness. Well, he had no righteousness apart from the righteousness of the one whom he preached. And, of course, we have no righteousness apart from the one whom we preach. Take refuge in this ark. This is the righteousness, the only righteousness which avails before God. It's all about him. And he came, he fulfilled what he promised he would do in taking the effects of sin on himself. He's coming again to receive us to himself. That's the message. And if you get caught up with other kinds of prophecies about all sorts of events today, it's of no value. What value is it if someone interprets the death of Saddam Hussein or the reign or rule of people like Saddam Hussein, who might be thought of as kind of Belshazzar in the Old Testament in Daniel 5? Those kinds of things are of no value. They don't edify. So I've rambled on a little bit, but that's kind of the idea that I would like to deal with today, and I would like, actually, to get at this whole idea that this always was in the mind of God. This was always hidden in his heart.
Well, Paul talks about God finally bringing to fruition his eternal purpose in Christ, and I think he does this at the beginning of both Ephesians and Colossians.
Yes.
They kind of parallel one another. And that's a confusing passage for a lot of people, because people will say, okay, the narrative of Scripture seems to say God created everything, it was perfect, then man fell, and I guess we assume then God had the bright idea that he might send a Savior into the world to remedy all of this. At least that's how it's often presented, Dr. Seleska.
Let's see if we can start with an idea from the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 6. This is Isaiah's vision of Christ in his glory, as John chapter 12 suggests. These things said Isaiah when he saw him in his glory and spoke of him. That's that John 12, I think, verse 41 passage. But in Isaiah 6, it starts out like this. In the day of King Uzziah and so forth, he goes on to talk about holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Think, of course, the trisagion there, or tersanctus, one holy for each of the persons of the Trinity. And then, of course, obviously, the middle one would be our Lord himself. The holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then Isaiah makes this statement. Then it said, I, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. And mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then we have this remarkable event. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. The Hebrew word there is kafar. I think maybe our listeners will remember the words Yom Kippur. That's the stem for this Day of Atonement, and it means to appease. It's a very pregnant word, to appease, to be merciful, to forgive, to make reconciliation, to pardon, to purge. But this is a heavenly vision, remember. In a certain sense, Isaiah is looking into heaven as he sees this vision. And after his sins had been purged, his iniquity taken away, then there is this question which is asked in verse 8. I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, singular, and who will go for us, plural. And at that point, after his sins had been forgiven, he is willing. Isaiah is obviously the one who is speaking here. Then said I, here am I, send me. It's the gospel that makes willing people out of unwilling people. Now, obviously, it's Isaiah, but I'd like to suggest that none of us, not Isaiah, not you, not me, not anyone, is willing to say this apart from the Holy Spirit. Really, it's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. None of us would be willing to say that apart from him, because we're all in rebellion against God, his enemies by nature, and we want what we want apart from what he wants. And so we'd like him to be out of the way. In fact, we'd like to murder him and take his place so we could be God and rule. It's the way we are. So it's evident none of us is going to say, here am I, send me, and be willing. So what I'd like for our listeners to do for just a moment is to put those words, here am I, send me, into the mouth of Christ. And if I might describe events like this, that God, looking over the whole creation after our first parents fell, he could see the rack and ruin. He could see all the hideous wickedness, and it might have made him remark, that makes me mad, seeing what he saw, how the whole thing was ruined. And our Lord might then have said to him, pleaded with him, I'll go fix it, Father. And the Father may then have responded, that will really hurt, thinking of the cross. I mean, all the iniquity, all the sins, all the wickedness of millions upon millions, billions of people, all the pain, all the sorrow you'll take for those people, sinful, self-centered, self-serving people, I'll go. And there are any number of passages that that present that idea. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. For herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me, Jesus says. I'd like to present this idea, too, from John in connection with the whole idea of this existing in the mind of God even before creation, that Jesus says, Father, thou hast loved me from the foundation of the world. Now, that's in John chapter 17, before the foundation of the world, really. And in John 10, he said, therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life. He loved me before the foundation of the world, and this is hidden in God's heart, that the Son would be willing to come. So he sent his Son into this world. He spoke to his beloved Son, that verse by Luther. Let me see if I can say it. He spoke to his beloved Son, 'tis time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring to man salvation. From sin and sorrow set him free. Slay bitter death for him that he may live for me with me forever. So the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. One more thought, this one from 2 Corinthians, I think. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, all the honor, all the acclaim, all the glory, all the wealth and treasures of a whole universe his, he left it all behind. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, if you have left everything behind, and God forsakes you, then, my friend, you have really nothing at all. That's really losing everything. He really drank the cup until it was empty in order to give us a cup that is overflowing. He paid the uttermost farthing with everything that he had, his life included, that we through his poverty might be rich. This exists in God's heart from the beginning. And it seems impossible for us that God, knowing what was going to happen, knowing what it would cost him, would in fact still create this world, knowing that he was going to have to redeem it, and it would be at the cost of the life of his very son.
So God is always preparing and purposing our salvation through his son, Jesus Christ.
Even from the beginning. I sometimes use, do we have a little time?
Yeah.
I sometimes use Psalm 136 to illustrate this further. Maybe some of our listeners have read it and have wondered why there is this repeated refrain, "For his mercy endures forever." Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then it says, who created sun, moon, stars, and it punctuates it again with that phrase, "For his mercy endures forever." Now let me stop at this moment and say that it's a psalm really of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and it goes through them. Then it talks about the redemption also, and he brought Israel out from among the Egyptians, for his mercy endures forever, and that he led them through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. And that he defeated famous kings, Sion, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. And that he preserves all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. He goes through all of the books of Moses, and he always punctuates it with that constant refrain, for his mercy endures forever. Now let me suggest that the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, I use that passage from Revelation chapter 13. We're all familiar with it. But Christ is referred to there as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I must confess that I don't understand either that particular phrase, but nevertheless it's there. Or in chapter 14, the gospel is referred to as the eternal gospel from eternity to eternity. So we'll say the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world was in God's heart even at creation. The redemption was hidden there in his heart. When he blessed our first parents, Adam and Eve, and gave them the ability to reproduce, he didn't go outside that blessing when he promised one who would be the woman's seed. The Messiah is in that blessing. He could have said to them, because certainly he knew, one of your children is going to redeem you from all evil, sin, death, hell, Satan. We might say that Christ was the guarantor of creation from the beginning. The mercy that endures forever, that constant refrain, is not a different mercy than the mercy shown in Christ. We could say that Christ is God's mercy incarnate. Christ is God's mercy in the flesh. A guarantor is one who is going to stand behind the product and make good on it. We all know that we've had guarantees that aren't worth the paper they're written on. But Christ being the guarantee, God saying, in effect, this is going to be a good creation. I guarantee it with everything that I have. You can count on it. And so when he looked it all over and pronounced it very good in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, he looked it all over and pronounced it very good. He can do so again. He finished it. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the hosts of them. That Hebrew word there is kala. It means really perfect, complete, but I'm using the word finished deliberately because it's the word which our Lord spoke from the cross. And he can, after he spoke those words, say again, finished again. Now I realize it doesn't look that way to these eyes, our physical eyes, but we all know that there is the new heaven and the new earth in which dwells righteousness. All the atoms and molecules and elements and particles of this one are polluted and contaminated, but we all know of the new heaven and the new earth in which we're going to live, in which dwells righteousness. It's a perfect one. It's finished, and it's for us. And obviously, if it's for us, we're going to live in it. Well, that's just part of that passage, but maybe you might have something you want to add, or perhaps one of our listeners would like to add something.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Just a few minutes here this Thursday, June the 14th, before our break with Dr. John Seleska. The break is a good time to call. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. And then a half hour to conclude our conversation, after which we'll have Luis Lugo from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life alongside to talk about a new survey on the religious beliefs of Hispanic Americans, and audio open lines to round off the third hour of the program. With only about a minute and a half here, Dr. Seleska, as you're talking there about God's eternal purpose, it brings into high relief then how God is foreshadowing and in many ways providing the forgiveness of sins for his people through the sacrifices made according to the Old Testament covenant all along, but none of it is truly sufficient to do the job until Christ comes to fulfill it all. But suddenly that all seems to make a lot more sense when we realize that God is about redeeming his people from their sin and death.
Exactly. And all of the Old Testament, you know, to him give all the prophets witness, that passage in Acts 10 by Peter, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall have remission of sins, justification by faith in the Old Testament. And there is this other one in Acts 24, I think it's verse 14, Paul, I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and the prophets, and then that's at 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I think that argues for the fact that Paul believed that the law and the prophets preached Christ crucified.
I want to come back to that Acts 10 passage, because we often operate when we, one of the basic things we do when we approach the Bible, folks, is we walk up to it assuming that because it's generally published in two parts, kind of two big books, the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there must be a real material difference between the two, that one must have something different to say than the other, rather than one is merely the time before Christ comes into this world to redeem us through his sacrifice at the cross. The other is the time during which and after he has done these things. Dr. Seleska, with about 30 seconds, is it too much to talk about the death and resurrection of Jesus as the fulcrum, the pivot point of all human history, really all eternity?
No, absolutely not. You know, Jesus talking with the Jews in John chapter 8 says that Abraham saw his day. And I'm convinced there are a number of ways in which that might be true. We could go through a few of those later on, but certainly the one in chapter 22, when Isaac makes that plaintive statement, here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? And then Abraham says, God will provide himself the lamb, provide, the Latin word, to see ahead. I'm sure that this whole scene became very clear in Abraham's mind, that this foreshadows the coming of Christ and that great offering which he would make with his only son.
Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're talking about biblical interpretation, the key to understanding, rightly reading, and applying God's word. It is, in fact, Christ-centered, cross-focused. Dr. Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. We'll take a break and we'll come back for more of this conversation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you looking for some spiritual fulfillment before going to bed? Are you offended by much of what you see on primetime television? Why not tune in tonight at 7 for the rebroadcast of An Hour of Issues, Etc. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcast An Hour of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. I'm Todd Wilkin, inviting you to listen again tonight at 7 for an encore presentation of Issues, Etc. on AM 850 KFUO.
How is a family like a relay race? On the next Focus on the Family broadcast, Dr. James Dobson explains the importance of passing on the baton of faith to your children and your grandchildren. It's a great responsibility, but one with a heavenly reward. Eternal family values on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. 800,000 people, mostly women and children, are shipped across international borders in a modern-day form of slavery. That's according to the 2007 Trafficking in Persons, or TIP, report. Josh Montez reports the victims are forced into slave labor or prostitution.
The TIP report ranks the top perpetrators, and this year, seven new countries are on the list, most of them from the Middle East. The U.S. leads the way in fighting the problem, but Mark Lagon with the State Department says, unfortunately, thousands of trafficking victims are brought into the U.S. every year.
People are trafficked into the United States from such places as Mexico, El Salvador, South Korea, and they get caught in situations of involuntary labor or, importantly, the exploitation, which is prostitution.
Janice Krause with Concerned Women for America hopes the report shines a light on the problem.
It is revealing that there are an awful lot of countries that have no respect for the rule of law and make no effort to use the law to protect vulnerable citizens. And so I think the more that becomes known, the better.
Bob Goff with Restore International combats trafficking in Africa and Asia. He says the TIP report is a reminder for people of faith to play their part.
If you take men and women who, as an expression of their faith, really getting to the do part of their faith, take these issues and then don't merely read about them, but then put into action those things that creatively come to mind for them.
He encourages you to join organizations that are fighting to end trafficking. For Family News in Focus, I'm Josh Montez.
Countries ranked as the worst perpetrators of human trafficking, which includes sex and slave trafficking, are Bahrain, Kuwait, Oman, and Qatar. Also on the list, Algeria, Equatorial Guinea, and Malaysia. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Here's a happy AM 850 KFUO salute to our day sponsors on this Thursday, June 14th, 2007, Paul and Vicki Davis. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in thanksgiving to God for 54 years of wedded bliss. Happy anniversary to Paul and Vicki. Once again, we say thank you to Paul and Vicki Davis of Springfield, Illinois, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors. Where do we find Jesus in the Psalms? Reading the Psalms with Luther is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. For more information, look for the cover of Reading the Psalms with Luther on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Did you know that the Psalms portray Jesus as our mighty fortress, our shepherd, and our light? Reading the Psalms with Luther, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Seleska is our guest. We're talking about biblical interpretation in the half hour. We'll be talking about this new survey on the religious beliefs of Hispanic Americans, and then Colin Carroll Campbell will be our guest to react to it, followed by some audio open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Seleska, I'd like to return to that Acts chapter 10 passage, verse 43, and it just jumps out to hear you quote it, and I guess we just gloss over these things sometimes, but this is a monumental statement.
That's a wonderful statement.
Where Peter says, to him all prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Is he, in essence, summarizing the whole Old Testament?
Of course, and it's justification by faith, which is what Luther uncovered, and when he did, of course, it was a glorious discovery for him. But Peter says the same thing in his epistle about the prophets, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory which should follow. Well, he saw that the prophets had that in mind in their own lives and in their prophesying. They were looking ahead to that event. That's about as clear a passage as you can find. So this is the uppermost thing in the Old or New Testament, and I think when St. Augustine makes that statement in the little couplet, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And so people who read the Old Testament shouldn't read it with the thought that it's back there for those people and doesn't have much relevance for us today. Not at all true. That it is all about this event. God wants us to know about him. The scriptures are written for that purpose. He wants us to know that he isn't simply this sort of hidden God who is behind the veil or behind the mask. You know, Luther talks about the larvae dei, the masks of God, and the creation is one of those masks. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, that Romans 1 passage. He's behind that mask, and if you simply think of approaching him and trying to unmask him, if you will, to find out what he's really like in his naked majesty, it would be an awful event for you. So he, as a matter of fact, unveils himself, and he takes on another covering or another cloak or clothes in flesh, and comes to show us what he's really like, and that, of course, is what he is like in the person of his Son. When we were talking about this first, Psalm 136 before, a couple of other thoughts occurred to me in connection with it. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Well, redemption is in the good. And I think we can say that whenever God acted, or whenever he acts graciously, our Lord was there, and it was for his, or is for his sake alone. The whole Pentateuch is a history of God's mercy, beginning with creation, or every historical event is an indication of his mercy, and that includes our own personal histories, including all those very painful events. He's weaving the tapestry, and he knows how it all fits together in our own lives, and all things work together for good, the Romans 8 passage, as Paul insists, and we all have experienced an understanding of this in our own lives, that he is ultimately leading to the time when everything is in one in Christ. We don't see the finished side of this tapestry, but God sees the finished product, and he knows how the dark threads and the knots and the snarls in our lives fit into that. And it's comforting for us to know that. The blood is on the throne in the heavens. Christ pleads this blood. It's his. And everything God does, he does with reference to this. Or Christ has paid the perfect price for every single sin, for everyone. And all things are determined by this fact. And all of that before creation. Just one thought yet from Luke chapter 14, I think it is, where Christ says, which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether or not he has enough to finish, lest after he has laid the foundation, he finds that he does not have enough to finish it, and people mock and laugh at him. He began, but he couldn't finish. Now, don't you suppose that God took his own advice when he created the world? He knew what it was going to cost him. I guess we could say way more than the original estimate. It was going to cost everything, and yet he was willing to do it. It shows us something about the heart of God, what it's really like, and that's why Luther makes that statement, faith lets us see inside God's heart, and there we get a glimpse of his infinite kindness and love, infinite kindness and love. This is what it really means to see God, and this is how he really wants us to see him, not as the other side of the coin, a God who is going to exact everything from us in that judgment. He doesn't want us to think of him in that way. He knows we have to at least hear that, because otherwise we won't come to our knees and depend on him. But once he does so, and did so with Adam and Eve, and they're knowing that he did not want to condemn them because he wanted really to bring a message to them that he himself was going to come and crush the enemy's head while his heel would be bruised, which is, of course, speaks of the cross. He wanted to announce that to them. And I don't have any doubt that our first parents, Adam and Eve, proclaimed that to their children in their family devotions. which, of course, should be a model for our family devotions. And I'm convinced that that's why Abel was able to offer up a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, as the writer to the Hebrews says. By faith, he did that. That's what we have stated for us in that passage, in that Acts chapter 10 passage. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall have remission of sins. Abel knew it.
You mentioned before the break Jesus referencing Abraham and saying words that must have confused those who heard him initially. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, walk us through the biblical material on Abraham and explain to us what it is Jesus is talking about.
Okay, there. Well, who knows how many instances we have in the scriptures in connection with Abraham, but surely in chapter 15 of Genesis, where Abraham was, I'm sure, lamenting the fact that he didn't have that seed which had been promised to him. In chapter 12, God had said, "In your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed." And Abraham knew at that time what it meant. It's interesting that almost immediately afterwards, in verses 7 of 8 and 8 of chapter 12, he builds an altar and offers. Now, I have no doubt that he offered a lamb, although it doesn't say it there, but the passage which I referenced before in chapter 22, where Isaac makes that statement, "Here is the wood and the fire for the offering, but where is the lamb?" that Abraham on occasion did offer lambs. And I think he knew of the lamb, quote, "slain from the foundation of the world," and that he offered these lambs. And I don't have any doubt that when he did so in chapter 12, for instance, and later on, I don't have any doubt that he proclaimed the lamb slain to the people around him, to the Canaanites and to the Philistines and so forth, as they perhaps viewed what was going on there, that his message was of, quote, "Christ crucified." Now then, he doesn't have a child. So in chapter 15, I'm sure he's beginning to get very, very concerned about the fact that that child promised to him had not been born. And so God comes to him. "I'm your shield." Now, who do you think that was who came to him and said, "I'm your shield"? I think it's the same one who said, "I'm the door," and all of those "I ams" in the New Testament. It's the same one. Don't be afraid. "I'm your shield," which of course means don't be afraid of sin, death, hell, Satan, the arrows and the spears and the blows of the sword. Won't touch you. "I'm your shield. They'll touch me." And of course that would be for us a reference again to the cross. Or in chapter 18, he appears on that plain of Mamre when Abraham was sitting in his tent in the heat of the day. He appears as three men. And Luther makes the comment that it's fascinating that God appears not as two or as four, but as three. And interestingly, he speaks to Abraham in the singular and in the plural. And then he makes a promise again, and it's the time when Sarah laughed, of course, but obviously, he saw the day, and then again we see him taking that child to be offered, and I think there again, can you imagine what it must have meant for Abraham, because God had said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." In fact, he was identifying Isaac. Now, when Abraham took him, think of the faith which it must have taken. And that's why we call Abraham the father of faith. Think of the faith which it must have taken him, because he had burnt offerings before. Offer your only son as a burnt offering. Wouldn't you imagine him sort of suggesting, "Lord, this is the son that you said would be the seed." And nevertheless, he obeyed. What great faith. He knew, I think, as Luther says, that if I incinerate him, God from those ashes would have to raise up the seed. That's how great his faith was. And then, of course, the whole scene plays out where God interrupts. But he saw it, and he looked into the future. And God provided, finally, a view for him. And that's why I think Christ, at the end of that statement in John chapter 8, says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And that really angered these people because they knew who that "I am" was.
So this is far more than Jesus merely as so many would say, well, he's claiming to pre-exist Abraham. This really is claiming to be the God of Abraham.
Exactly. And obviously there he was standing in front of them, a man, human flesh and blood, making such, to them at least, and which would seem to any human understanding, an outrageous statement that he is claiming to be that I am who rescued the Israelites through Moses and did all those marvelous miracles in the Old Testament, that this is that one. And of course they should have known this, because miracles were typical of God. In God's presence, miracles occurred, and they were occurring all over the place, and they themselves knew it. What are we going to do? Because this man is doing many miracles. And so the New Testament so clearly verifies this idea in the Old Testament that I can no longer conceive of reading and studying the Old Testament without the clear picture of the lamb slain in front of my eyes to help me understand it, so that you think of Christ whenever you're interpreting. Just like if you go, for instance, to Psalm 1, blessed is the man, and so forth. Well, immediately, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Well, that's none of us by nature. The blessed one is Christ. And he's the one who meditates day and night, and, of course, does it all in our place as our substitute. All those law passages have been fulfilled completely, fully, every jot and tittle, by our Lord, for us. He's, quotes, the man for us.
Now, this takes us back to Acts chapter 2 and to Peter's sermon, famous sermon there, but near the end of this sermon, where he is, it seems like he's making a rather simple point, and that is, well, you know, when David was writing in the Psalms, he wasn't talking about himself, because David is dead, and he must have been talking about someone else, ergo it must be Christ that he was talking about, Jesus Christ. But I'm looking at verse 34, Dr. Seleska, yeah, where he says in this comparison, David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he himself, that is David, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Peter says, the Lord he's talking about is none other than Jesus. This is, another monumental statement about how we should look at not only the prophets or Abraham, but in this case, this prophet-poet David himself and what he wrote in the Psalms.
The Psalms are all about him again. Again, he's quoting Psalm 16 there, and of course he's mentioning that David foresaw corruption, but obviously Christ did not see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. It's a passage which Peter quotes there in Acts chapter 2. He's quoting Psalm 16, of course, but those Psalms, if you go through them, there are so many Psalms. I think I might have mentioned last time Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And immediately on that statement, it was the tradition among the Jews that that first statement will commend the entire psalm to anyone who reads it. Read this whole psalm, Christ is saying when he makes that statement, and you will see that it clearly depicts the crucifixion of Christ. It talks about, of course, his being pierced. It talks about them parting his garments. And, of course, at the end of it, it says, they shall come and declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that he has finished it, done it. It's all about him there also. So that people, I hope and I pray, that they will understand the enormous significance of this. This event is the defining event in the history of the universe. This is where God is putting everything back together again, that passage in Colossians 1:20. Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. Because God subjected the whole universe to the effects of sin. Man obviously could not live in a perfect world after he had fallen into sin. So the whole universe is waiting for the adoption to the redemption. It's looking for the time when it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And all of us are looking for that time when we will live in the new heaven and the new earth and enjoy all in this new, quotes, paradise, all that God intended for us to enjoy initially, and obviously in his presence, as he intended for us to live, reconciled, friendly with him again. All his work, it's obvious that all of it is done for us and that we could contribute nothing to this remarkable event of God's redeeming the world and rescuing us.
You spoke earlier about the day when everything is one in Christ, and I think that's exactly where you were headed in your last comment, too, that this this driving purpose that God has had from before the foundation of the world is to bring everything back together in Christ, to put everything back together.
Yeah.
What exactly does this mean?
That there's the passage, I don't know if you're referring to Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together. The Greek word is ana kephalaiosas. Ana is again, and kephalai, head. That he might gather together again, or head up again. Which implies, of course, that it was there before, and that the universe, in a sense, lost its head. And obviously, without a head, there's only the dying aspect that occurs from then on. That he might head up again, or re-head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, either in even in him. Luther says the Holy Spirit still declares that the whole world is nothing but Christ, Son of God and of Mary. That's that really is an all-inclusive statement, but Cayler makes this statement that his life, that is, the life of Christ, was the life of the universe initially, and that God gave birth to the universe, that it bears his imprint. There are traces of the divinity in the creature, Luther says, so that when Adam and Eve sinned, the whole universe, in a sense, became dark and dead, lost its life and its light. And it's evident that only God could restore that. And obviously he would have to take on that enemy, which is what the cross is all about. His taking that sentence, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, on himself. This is such a remarkably inclusive event that to suggest that only a few sins here or there are all that separate us from God is, again, to miss the point entirely. Everything is affected by it. Whenever we look out at this universe, there's death everywhere. Human beings dying, obviously, and animals dying, and trees, and the whole universe winding down and running out. It's an all-inclusive kind of thing, and none of us could obviously bring this back together himself. So it would be up to God to deal with that enemy, death. And that's what the cross is all about. This is where God would deal with everything that's wrong with this world.
So then on the final day, when Christ has raised us from the dead, and as St. Paul says, then finally will come true those words, death, where is your sting?
Yeah.
And death, where is your victory? And
yeah.
Then death is swallowed up in the resurrection of Christ,
right,
for each and every one of us. Then is Paul saying here that then everything's going to be put back exactly the way God always intended for it to be, by way of Christ's death and resurrection?
Now, that's a good question. And our theologians have debated that issue. You know, the second Peter passage, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Do the words in the Greek there mean that actually everything is going to be dissolved completely? Or will it be like a phoenix raising up? And I can't answer that question definitively. That is, the scriptures don't give us a definitive answer on it. But there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Well, it's evident that our bodies are not going to be destroyed completely. They're going to be renewed, new bodies. So evidently, somehow, he's going to bring it all together again as he intended it to be initially. But I'm not real sure how to go beyond what the scriptures themselves say in connection with that particular event.
And finally, let's come back to where we were when we began. People who approach the Bible seeking wisdom, seeking guidance. But they approach it perhaps, Dr. Seleska, kind of like the way I do. One of the books that's always on my shelf is a kind of expanded edition of Bartlett's Familiar Quotations. So when I'm looking for what somebody had to say about a particular subject, it's always arranged by subject. I'll go in there like an index, and I'll scan through those quotations until I find one that, that suits my fancy. And a lot of people approach Scripture this way, Dr. Seleska, that it's like a book of quotations. They go to it saying, well, what does the Bible have to say about this or that or the other thing? Sometimes merely as a matter of curiosity, and sometimes they're looking for guidance. Where does this approach to Scripture fall short? And finally, with about a minute here, what approach would you recommend most highly when we come to Scripture?
Well, it's sort of a piecemeal way of dealing with Scripture, to take just little passages. I think all of us do that occasionally when we have a certain problem that we want to deal with. We look for a passage which will deal with that problem, which is, there's nothing wrong with that, obviously, but at the same time, there is this entire global picture that this Bible presents, and all of those pieces really do fit together into this one huge piece, which is the piece, of course, that we've talked about, the theology of the cross, where God is dealing with everything that's wrong with this world and, in fact, fixing it in only the way that it could be fixed, where he has to deal with an enemy that none of us could deal with, because this whole huge enemy, death, has invaded every part and particle of the whole universe. But each of those parts does fit together. And in the global sense, then, they all form this picture puzzle, Christ, as the cornerstone of it all and the head. And that really needs to be kept in mind, so that the promises of God are all, not no, not maybe, but the promises of God, Old, New Testament, are all yes and amen in Christ. It really is all about him.
Dr. John Seleska is director of the Concordia Bible Institute based in Mequon, Wisconsin. He'll be back next Tuesday to continue our discussion of biblical interpretation. Thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June is Reading the Psalms with Luther. Now, if you have enjoyed the conversations we've been having with Dr. Seleska on a Christ-centered, cross-focused interpretation approach to Holy Scripture, really reading the Bible the way God intended for us to read the Bible, you'll love this book, Reading the Psalms with Luther, because each of the Psalms is prefaced by a few words from Luther pointing us to Christ in each and every Psalm. Find out more about it. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about the Issues, Etc. book of the month for June, Reading the Psalms with Luther, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The third hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Luis Lugo from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life about a new survey concerning the religious beliefs of Hispanic Americans. We're talking about a significant population by itself, and then, of course, when you take into account that one-third of all Catholics in the U.S. are Latino, and that if you look at the Hispanic population, two-thirds of them are Catholic. It's pretty amazing stuff, and it has an influence on religious life in America in general. And then we'll get Colleen Carroll Campbell's reaction to two issues, both that in a related story, the return of the Latin Mass, and Dr. Jack Kevorkian and what appears to be a movement that refuses to die, the Right to Die movement. She's written a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Disturbing Lessons from the Case of Dr. Death. Audio open lines follows that. A CNN story on Islam and something that's more common than you might be given to believe, honor killing. It's coming up here in about 30 minutes on Issues, Etc.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.